Let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. I want to read together from verse 1 through to verse 12. Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the Father, the Son in whom he delights. Amen. Let's turn now to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we come to you this evening conscious that days are hastening by, and that we do live in tumultuous times. But Lord, we thank you that we have your word. We have a solid rock beneath our feet. We pray tonight as we come to your word that you would make us conscious of your presence, and that you give us a fresh appreciation for your truth, that we would tread firmly out of this year into the new year with renewed confidence in you and in your power. Lord, we pray that our trust would be firmly in you in the year to come, and that tonight's message, as we study your truth, that this would gird up the loins of our minds and give us confidence and strength to press forward. Please help us and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine you had just a few minutes to live. Imagine you had been in an accident and the doctor told you you had just 10 more minutes to live. And there you are, you're in hospital, and if you have children, your children around your bedside, and you know this is the last chance that you're going to have with them. What are you going to say? You know it needs to be something good. You know you need to use those minutes well. What are you going to say? What kind of counsel can you give them? What kind of thing could you say in just a few minutes that would give your child principles to live by for the rest of their life? Well, that's really what we have here in Proverbs chapter 3, something like that. Proverbs here begins in this way, doesn't it? This brief conversation between a father and a son. My son, 21 times you find that in the book of Proverbs. These are words of wisdom being imparted by a godly father to his son. These are fatherly talks, if you like. That's really what we have here. Words of wisdom and counsel that will help him chart a course through life, not only to help him avoid calamity and catastrophe on the one hand, but also to help him into a life of peace and prosperity on the other. That's really what this section here is about in chapter 3. It's about successful living. You see that there, don't you, in those opening verses of the chapter, the themes that are mentioned, length of days and favor with others, straight paths, health and healing, barns filled with plenty. This is the successful life, the prosperous, the happy, the blessed life. And as such, this is probably the template that you would want to leave behind for your child, for them to have a prosperous and a profitable life. In fact, when I was 18, on my 18th birthday, my grandfather gave me a card with a sum of money inside it, and in it he wrote Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is really a summary of all that you would want a young person to live by in order for them to have a useful and a fruitful and a happy life. So I thought we would look at this evening. We are, as we've already mentioned, we're on the cusp of a new year. We are hoping that 2013, if the Lord should spare us, will be a profitable and a fruitful year for us. So what kind of things should we do? What kind of principles should we keep in mind? What kind of principles should we live by if we want the coming year to be a prosperous, fruitful year for us? Well, there are five things for us in these verses that we've read together. The first is, remember the Lord's word. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. He begins with a promise, a wonderful promise, that if you remember God's law, if you store up God's law in your heart and seek to live by God's law, then you will have a long and peaceful life. That's a truly wonderful promise in the Word of God. Now, is that a promise, that promise is too much? Is that a verse that promises more than it delivers? Is that a verse that could be taken and twisted by those who have warped the gospel into something it ought not to be? In South Africa, there is a minister who preaches in an area outside Cape Town called the Khayelitsha. It's a vast landmass of shanty towns, very poor people in corrugated homes. And this preacher himself is a very rich man, and the people come to hear him by their thousands, and he rebukes them. The people around him who come to listen to him, he rebukes them for their poverty, for not having a big house like him and not having a big car like him. And the reason they don't have these things is because they don't have enough faith, he says. If only they had more faith, then they could be as rich and prosperous as he is. That's the way he preaches. Now, what about that? What do we say to that? Would this be a proof text for one of his sermons? Would this be the kind of text that he would preach on regularly? Is this what he builds his doctrine on, a text like this? Well, before we go any further, we have to, some certain things we have to say, don't we, before we tackle a passage like that. Some things that we need to remember, which are very important when we come to study a book like Proverbs. And one of those things is we must always begin by asking ourselves the question, what kind of a verse is this? What kind of a statement is this? Is this verse I'm reading here, is this a promise or is this a principle? Is this a promise in God's word or is it a principle in God's word? Because you know in Proverbs you have both. You have promises and you have principles. Principles, observations of principles that are generally at work in this world and that can be observed. But then there are also promises, rock solid guarantees of things that will always happen in this world. And you find both of those things in the book of Proverbs. Promises and principles. And so what you need to do right at the outset then, when you come to a passage like this, is try to discern, is this a promise or is this a principle? Is this a principle of something that can be said to be generally observable in this world, or is this a promise of something that will unequivocally, categorically take place? What kind of a truth is this? Both of those things exist in Proverbs. One Hebrew scholar points out, when it comes to Proverbs, there are certain types of truth or distinctions in truth that can be made. There are things that are always true, there are things that are ultimately true, and there are things that are typically true. Always true, for example, a false balance. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. That is always true. Anytime, no matter what the circumstance, that is always true. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 30, on the other hand, the righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. That is something that is ultimately true, but there are maybe some immediate circumstances where that doesn't seem to be the case. But in the final instance, it will be. Then there's something like Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. That's something that is typically true. It won't be the case in every individual situation. You may find a depressed man, you give him a good word, he isn't helped by it. Or he reacts violently to it. But typically, generally, a good word will have that effect. Now we bring that down to verse 2 here, verses 1 and 2. And it says there, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commandments in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. That's something that we can say, generally speaking, is typically true. Not always. We can't say that every person who lives by God's law and loves God's law will automatically, of necessity, have a long life. Jesus was the most perfect man who ever lived. He kept God's law perfectly, completely, and yet he didn't have, by our standards, a long life. But typically speaking, this proverb holds good. If you learn God's law, if you love God's law, if you commit yourself to living by that law, then generally speaking, that law will keep you from many of those things that may unnecessarily shorten your life. Now think about it. There are certain laws that operate in this world. Laws of physics and laws of science and laws of gravity, all of those kind of things. All that scientists basically do is discover those laws and then they begin to cooperate with them. And as they do that, they begin to realize that they are making progress. And it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. We live in a moral universe. We live in a world that is created and ordered and governed by a supremely holy, a supremely moral being. And in this book, the Bible, he has explained to us those laws. how this universe is governed by those spiritual laws and how we are to relate to him and how we are to relate to one another. And so then, if we ignore those laws and we trample on them, we defy those laws, the same as in the realms of physics or science. If you break those laws, you will suffer as a result. Well, so in the spiritual realm, if you break those moral laws, you're going to suffer as a consequence. The way of the transgressor is hard. The whole head is sick, Isaiah says. And you have bruises and woozes and putrefying sores. When we go against those moral laws in the universe, we will suffer as a consequence. If, however, we embrace those laws, if we turn to Jesus Christ, and we love God's law and we follow that law, then there will be blessing and prosperity. As the Father says here, they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Not always, not in every situation. David Brainerd, Murray McShane, Jim Elliot, they died at a relatively young age. And they loved God's law, yet they died at a young age. But this verse is telling us that generally speaking, if we love God's word and we live according to his word, it will keep us from many of those things which would unnecessarily shorten our life. And also it will bring you into a life that is full and prosperous and meaningful. He uses the word peace there. That's actually the word shalom. It's a Hebrew word which means fullness and wholeness of life. And that's what we would come into if we live in this way. No matter what age you live to, no matter what age you die, if you love God's word and you live according to God's word, that's the kind of life you'll have. Spiritually fruitful and prosperous and productive. So, do you want your life to be characterized by those things? In the coming year, do you want that to be the nature of your life? Well, then you need the Word. You need God's Word. You need to make that a resolution for this coming year, that this is going to be a year in which you really get into God's Word and you learn it and you marinate your heart and your mind and your soul in the Word. That is the way to a life of peace. Paul said that in Colossians, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. How does that happen? Tells you in the next verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that's the first thing. The first way to a peaceful and prosperous life. Remember the Lord's word. Secondly, reflect the Lord's character. This is verses 3 and 4. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your hearts. Love and faithfulness. This is the same phrase that's also used in Exodus chapter 34, a statement that the Lord makes about his own character. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Mercy is the same word. It's hesed. It's covenant love, unfailing love. That's how God describes himself. You find that word hesed many, many times in the Old Testament. 245 times in all. And sometimes it can mean free, unexpected love that a person receives which they weren't expecting. Other times it can be covenant love and faithfulness that you count on because they have promised it to you. An example of this would be 1 Samuel chapter 20 verse 8. David goes to Jonathan and he expects Jonathan to protect him and to keep him secure. He says, you must deal kindly with me. You must act towards me in a hesed way because you have covenanted with me. That's the sort of thing that we're talking about. Unfailing, persevering love. Love with Velcro on it, one man describes it as. It's a love that sticks, a love that will never let go. That's how our God is. That's how he describes himself, as a God of hesed, rich in hesed. So that's the kind of character that you are to have. The Father here says to the Son in Proverbs chapter 3. You're to have the kind of character that your heavenly Father has, full of goodness and mercy and unfailing love. You must develop that character. It's to become part of you, part of your spiritual makeup. Bind it around your neck. That was where they would keep their ID. Last week we spoke about the Zerubbabel and his signet ring, which was his authentication. It was his ID, and he would wear it maybe in a chain around his neck. That's where you wore something very valuable like that, your ID. And that's what he's saying here. Bind it around your neck. This is what is to define you and to distinguish you. It's your ID, hesed, unfailing, persevering, Velcro love. Put it around your neck. Have it written on the tables of your heart. Let that be your defining characteristic, just as your heavenly Father is. You are to be like him. Just to give you an example, Theodore Roosevelt Jr., He was a soldier in World War I, and he survived that. And then he came out of that, and it looked like America was getting drawn into World War II. And so then he re-enlisted, and he came on as a general, and he served in that war, and he served in Africa and in Italy. And then in 1944, he had the Normandy invasion, and he wanted to lead his troops in the invasion onto Utah Beach, but he was 57, he was crippled with arthritis, and he was pleading with Eisenhower that he might be allowed to do so. And he said, "My men expect it of me. I am the son of Theodore Roosevelt." You see what he's saying? He said, "It's because of who I am. I have to do this. I'm Teddy Roosevelt's son. I have to show the same character that my dad had." And that's the kind of thing that we're thinking about here. Hesed love, the character of our father. We have to assimilate that into our own lives, and we have to show that to those around us. That's the second thing, reflecting the character of our father. The third thing we can notice here is seeking the Lord's direction. This is verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." These are probably some of the best known verses in the book of Proverbs. This was the text that my grandfather inscribed in the card that he gave to me. There are three things that we can note here in these verses. Concentration, first of all. Concentration of trust. You must trust him with all your heart. Note the intensity there. You must trust him with all your heart. Trust, Kidner says, means to fall down before someone in the Hebrew language. That's what we're to do spiritually or dispositionally. We are to fall down in trust before the Lord, laying all the weight of our trust upon him, recognizing his wisdom, his competence, his power to handle all the contingencies of our situation, that he will do all things well. We concentrate our trust in him. Second thing is correction. Don't lean on your own understanding. Doesn't mean you don't use your brains. Doesn't mean to say that when you come to church, you check your brains at the door and you leave them behind. You don't use logic or any of those kind of things. It doesn't mean that. It means that you don't lean on those things, as if that is the be-all and end-all, as if that's everything. You notice in verse 7, he puts it in a slightly different way. He says there, "Don't be wise in your own eyes." That's basically the same kind of thing. Trusting your own opinion, trusting your own understanding, thinking that you just about know it all and nobody can tell you anything about it. Strange as that may sound, there are actually many people like that. They rely entirely on their own judgments. And they wouldn't dream of asking anybody else for advice. There are young people who would never dream of asking their parents for advice. There are husbands who never dream of asking their wives for advice. There are church members who never dream of asking other church members for advice. As strange as that may sound, there are people like that. They are convinced, they are deeply invested in this whole notion that they pretty much know it all, that they are always wise. Couldn't be any other way. That's their firm, unshakable conviction. But Proverbs has a word for a person like that. Proverbs calls that person a fool. Proverbs says a person like that doesn't have wisdom. They lack wisdom. That's one of the interesting, the refreshing things about Proverbs, isn't it? Proverbs has these paradoxes. The wise person is a person who knows that he's a fool. And a foolish person is a person who thinks he's always wise. That's the reality, isn't it? That's the way it is. You're a fool if you don't realize how foolish you really are. And you're wise if you realize, hey, I can be a fool sometimes. I'm not always as smart as I think. I can get things wrong. I have got things wrong before. I've made some bad choices in the past. I could be wrong here. I think I'm going to ask so-and-so. I think I'm going to get some counsel. I'm going to run this by brother so-and-so in the church. I'm going to get his take on this one. I'm going to ask him and him. That's wisdom. Don't trust yourself, but have a healthy distrust of yourself. But put all of your trust in him. Throw yourself trustingly on him. And then thirdly, you are to do that consistently. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Every day, in all your ways, continually, consistently, acknowledging him. Acknowledging actually means to receive something or to submit to something that is given to you. And so you're to do that continually, and he says he will direct your paths. That's interesting, isn't it? The word path. Have you ever seen how often the word path is found in the scripture? 700 or 800 times the Bible uses the word path. Now, why is that? Why does the Bible describe our life as a path so often in that way? Isn't the reason that in order to make your way down a path, what do you have to do? You have to basically make a steady progress, taking one step after another, putting one foot after another, and so on and so on. You don't go pogoing down a path. You don't somersault down a path. You don't hop, skip, and jump all the way down a path, because basically you can't keep that up for very long. No, the way to go down a path is simply the repeated action, one step after another, so on and so forth. That's really what life is. That's what goes to make up your life. It's not the really dramatic, spectacular events that take place in your life. It's really what you are every day. Those little things that you do every day. Those millions of things that you do every single day. Daily disciplines that you submit yourself to every day. That's what goes to make up who you are. And if you do that in a wise way, that's what goes to make up wisdom. Wisdom isn't something that you attain just like that, or you pick up at a seminar. Wisdom is something that you build by making those little decisions every single day. And as you do that, if you do them trusting in God, trusting in Him, not just in the big things, but in the small things as well, then the Lord will, in that way, direct your paths. So remember His word, reflect His character, seek His direction. Fourthly, honor His goodness. This is verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is the way to honor the Lord in a physical, tangible way. Kidner says this is the way that you acknowledge the Lord in all your financial ways. It's in that regular act of returning to God a small part of that which He has given to you. And of course, this all goes back ultimately to the law of the first fruits, which you find in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. The Jews were an agricultural community. So when they gathered in their crops of wine and grain and figs and all of those kind of things, what they would do then is they would give the first pickings, the first gleanings, they would then give to the Lord. They would honor Him in that way. It showed that they weren't making an idol out of the gifts that they had. And even if this caused them a certain measure of hardship, yet they were still looking to the Lord, trusting to the Lord to help them and to provide for them nevertheless. And in New Testament times, we find the same principle. When we get our wages and we get our pay packets, the first thing we should do is set aside a portion of that for the work of the Lord. That's the first fruits. That's our first pickings, as it were. And the Old Testament teaching was that it was a tithe, a tenth. The New Testament doesn't say that you have to give a tenth, but that's what we find in the Old Testament, Leviticus 27, verse 30. Whether we should do that in New Testament times is a subject for debate, but I think we can say at the very least it's a good benchmark. I think we can say that this is a good bare minimum, a good guide. If those people in the Old Covenant who had so much less light and so much less privilege than we do today, if they were able to set aside a tenth in that way, then surely we who live in the light and the fullness and the glory of the New Testament age, surely we at the very least should be able to set aside an amount like that. And the results, according to this passage, will be tangible. Your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, in those days, a vineyard owner, he would hew out a pit in the rock, and he would put in his grapes. And at the bottom of that pit, there would be a conduit, a channel, which would run to another area where there was receptacles or vats hewed out in the rock, so that the wine would then flow down that conduit into those vats. And what he's saying here is for the man who honors God with his first fruits, that this will be the result. That even as those grapes are being trodden out, such will be the abundance, such will be the blessing that his vats will be teeming, overflowing with new wine. That's the boon. That's the return that will come to him. And it does seem to speak of some material blessing that will result as we make conscience of honoring the Lord in this way. Doesn't mean that necessarily we'll be rich, that we'll have all that we could ever possibly imagine, as some who twist this would say. But what this is teaching is that ordinarily, generally speaking, when we honor the Lord in that way, He will ensure that our needs are met and that we don't go without. So there's blessing to be had then. There's blessing to be had in giving. There is that which withholds more than is due, but that leads to poverty, it says in Proverbs. But there is one who scatters and yet who increases all the more. There is blessing to be had in giving. John Bunyan once put it this way. He said, "A man there was, some called him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had." And a verse like this seems to speak to that and give support to that. That the blessing that comes to us from giving. I think, you know, even more than that, in general terms, what this verse is saying, what the whole section really is all about, it's about the blessed life, the happy life, the full, the spiritually prosperous life. That's what the Father is concerned about. That's what he wants his Son to enter into. And what's the way into that kind of life? We're told here it's by giving. It's by giving of ourselves, our time, energy, strength, resources. It's as we give of those things to the Lord and to others that we begin to enter into this truly happy, truly blessed life. Just to give you an example. Last year, I was studying a little bit on the life of Hudson Taylor. We did a Sunday school class on him. And I remember reading about Hudson Taylor. Just before he went out to China, he was preparing himself for missionary service. There were two main things he wanted to do. He wanted to prepare himself to endure hardship, and also he wanted to prepare himself to live on very small means, to live cheaply. And so what he did, first thing he did was he threw away his mattress so that he was sleeping on a cold, hard floor, and then he began to live very cheaply. So that for breakfast, he would just have brown bread and herrings instead of any butter. And if he did have butter, he would always buy the 4-penny-a-pound butter instead of the 8-penny-a-pound butter. He said it actually even tasted better. And then what he would do, he'd get cabbage, and he would pickle this cabbage into a jar, and he would live off pickled cabbage for quite some length of time. Now, he said, after this, he said, "Living cheaply but imaginatively is what has meant that I can give away 60% of my earnings to God. And I have discovered that the more I give, the happier I become." Now, I'm not saying that we all need to do that. I'm not saying that you now need to go and give away your Sleep Number bed or stop shopping at Myers and buy all your things at Goodwill. I'm not saying you need to do that. Hudson Taylor was training himself up for missionary service. The privations of life in China and the Spartan life he would have to live out there. I'm not saying we all need to do that, but it's interesting, isn't it? The more I give, the happier I become. What's the way to the happy, the peaceful, the blessed life? This world tells you, you need to have this and this and this, and you need to get more of that and that and that. You need to have more and more of all of those things. But Proverbs, the book of wisdom, says, no, the way to the happy, blessed life is by this willingness to have a little bit less yourself and to give away more to the work of the Lord and to others. Fifthly, a final thing to remember for a peaceful, prosperous life, and that is to submit to the Lord's correction. Verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." This is a verse that sort of takes us by surprise, can catch us out a bit. Because up to this point, up to verses 11 and 12, we've been seeing all the wonderful blessings that can come our way. Length of days, success, people are going to like you, health and strength, and barns overflowing, this kind of thing. If you live your life in this way, generally speaking, your life will tend to go better. And so it's a bit of a shock when we come to verses 11 and 12 and find actually there can be trouble. There can be some trial as well. You say, hey, I hadn't bargained for that. I wasn't expecting that. Everything just seemed to be going so well, and you know, everything was going so hunky-dory. But this, I hadn't signed on for this. Wasn't expecting this kind of trouble. And we can get angry, we can get agitated, we become unsettled, we start shaking our fist at God, saying, why have you done this to me? That's why the writer here says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't resent the corrections that the Lord sends into your life. Wisdom doesn't do that. Wisdom doesn't resent suffering. Wisdom, one man has said, doesn't avoid suffering. Wisdom transforms suffering into more wisdom. Wisdom transforms suffering into more wisdom. That's what wisdom does when it encounters suffering. It says, no, I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to get resentful and frustrated here because I'm trusting God here. God must be at work in this. God must be behind this. God has a purpose in this. No, I'm not in the punishment house. I'm in the gymnasium. God is doing something in this. He's changing me. He's perhaps developing a spiritual grace or characteristic in me, maybe preparing me for some future event, some future service. I don't know which it is, but I know God is at work. I know he's a God of hesed, unfailing love. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to fall down and trust him in this. That's the way we are to think. It's how we are to perceive our trials. No matter what they are, no matter how bad they may seem, they come from his hand and they are for our good. We need to remember that. Even when it seems as if our life is going off course, we need to remember that God is behind it and he's working it for our good. There's a story of an airman. This was in World War II also. His name is Alan Miller. During World War II, he and a platoon of his men, they were in an air unit and they were dropping down behind German lines. And he and his platoon were coming down, and just as they were about to land, there was a sudden gust of wind which blew him off course. And he actually landed down in a pig pen on a farm, and his men all landed down in the field. And so he managed to cut himself free of his parachute, and he got up and he looked across the field, and he could see his men coming down. And as they came down, they were all getting gunned down by the German soldiers. And he then noticed two Germans were coming towards him, and so he had his pistol, he pulled it out, and he made short work of them. But afterwards, he began to realize that if he had come down in that field, that would have, same thing would have happened to him. He too would have been gunned down. And sometimes things in life can be like that. They don't seem to work out right, and yet ultimately they are for our good. Sometimes we feel as if we're being blown right off course. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be in this situation. But in time, we can come to see it was for our good. Behind it is the hand of a loving God. Behind that frowning providence, he really does hide a smiling face. And so don't despise it. Don't resent it. Submit to it. My son, he says. He ends this section the way he begins. My son, doesn't he? As if to say that behind this instruction from a father is the love of a heavenly father who loves you far more than even I do. So submit to it, my son. Submit to him. Trust in him. Just as Jesus did. Jesus, who was the perfect son. Now, when we think about these things that we've thought about tonight, remembering God's word, reflecting God's character, receiving his direction, honoring God's goodness, submitting to his training, where do we see that best? Where do we see all of those qualities best exemplified? We see them in the person of his son, the personification of wisdom. He had all of those qualities. He's the one whose mind and heart was perfectly saturated in the Word of God. He was the one who perfectly reflected the hesed love of God in his own character. He's the one who trusts the Father with absolute perfect submission. He's the one who gave his riches away. Though he was rich, he became poor. We, through his poverty, might become rich. And he is the one who received all his sufferings from the hand of a father without any complaint. He's the perfect son, the absolute personification of wisdom. And so for us, if we would grow in these graces, if we would flourish in them in the coming year, we must continue to look to him. And we must trust in him if we ourselves would be fruitful, faithful, obedient sons. I wonder if you've done that. I wonder if I speak to anyone here and you haven't trusted in him. You're still trusting in yourself. You're still trusting in your own goodness and your own wisdom and your own virtues and your own church attendance or whatever it is, thinking that with all of these things that you can do it. I've got it. I'm good enough. If there is a heaven, well, I can make it there under my own steam. I've got this thing covered. You're trusting in yourself. Well, tonight from these verses, you can see that's not the way to think. That's the way of the fool. The fool who's wise in his own eyes. You need to realize the God with whom we have to do is a very, very holy God. And you can never make it the way you are. You need Jesus Christ. You need his sacrificial atoning death to pay for your sins. You need his perfect righteousness to give you standing before God. You need him. So you need to come to him tonight and confess that you've been a fool. You've been relying on your own wisdom all your life and that you need him. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal forever flow? Could my tears no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Jesus, I will trust you with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. Only you can make me whole. And we pray that kind of prayer, we shall enter into a blessed life now and for eternity. Let's close.